good morning. Do welcome you to our time of worship together this morning. Grateful to gather as God's people to exalt our Lord. I want to extend a special welcome this morning. If this is your first Sunday at Countryside, if you're our guest, we're so glad that you've joined us today. Trust you'll be encouraged by our time, and I want to invite you to stop by our Connection Center out in the lobby. There's some folks there who'd love to visit with you and answer any questions you might have. They also have a little gift bag that we'd love to pass along to you, so hope you'll stop by there if you haven't had a chance to do so yet this morning. Let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. You can scan the QR code on the screen behind me and start the little black pad down your row. You can sign in there as well, and if you're our guest, we'd love for you to do that, just signing our guest book, letting us know that you were with us today, but we do welcome you. I want to just note a couple of things coming up in the life of our church this month. Coming up later on Sunday afternoon, June 23rd, we plan to show the cessationist film in the chapel that afternoon, and that'll be followed by a Q&A with Pastor Tom on that theme of cessationism during our regular evening service. So hope you'll plan to be here for that. And in anticipation of that, we'd love for you to pick up a copy of Tom's recent book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism. It's available out in the lobby this morning or always available in our bookstore. It's just a wonderful resource as we think through those issues, and would love for you to read that and be thinking of any questions you might have for that evening coming up on June 23rd. Also, ladies, don't forget the summer workshop is coming up on Saturday, June 22nd from 9 to noon in the chapel. There's going to be a focus on worship and evangelism that morning, and it's open to all ladies, middle school and older. They do need you to register online if you plan to be a part of that, but I know it'll be a helpful morning together. Also, we have a Countryside Car Show coming up this coming Saturday, June 8th, from 8 to 10 a.m. in the Southwest parking lot. It's just a family-friendly event. I encourage you to bring your family out, enjoy some fellowship and fun. It's also an opportunity for community outreach. We'll be handing out information about the gospel and our church, and so a great chance to invite friends or neighbors to come and be a part of an event here on our campus. Especially that might not come to something like a church service, this is a great way to introduce them to our church, so encourage you to be a part of that. Also, if you're a believer and have not yet been baptized, we would encourage you to follow Christ in obedience in taking that step. And we have some baptism services coming up in July. The class, in anticipation of those, is this coming Sunday, June 9th at 4:30. And to be a part of that, you need to get your application in by the end of the day today so that you can be baptized in July. So hope you'll consider that if you've not been, and I look forward to those services later this summer. Well, Seth is out on vacation with his family this week, but we're grateful to have Michael Bohr leading us this morning. But before he comes, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather as your people for worship. Lord, you indeed are worthy of worship and praise, and we ask that now you would fill our hearts to sing unto you. Because of who you are and all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we come into your presence with great joy because we have been reconciled by him. And so we entrust our service to you now. Pray that you would be honored in all things. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it is good to be with you once again. I have to say it is always a joy and blessing for me to be here at Countryside Bible. This morning, our music will be centered on who God is and what he has done for us through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to stand together as we sing, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. You may be seated. We have come this morning to behold our great God and King, to worship him and to adore him. But the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4 that we love because he first loved us. Listen now as the choir sings for us of God's amazing love for us.
Thank you.
It was our debt that Christ paid. It was our death that he died so that we might live. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said it this way: he, being God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the greatest exchange in the history of mankind. All of our sin for all of Christ's righteousness. We're going to sing about that right now. Let me invite you to stand as we sing "His Robes for Mine." Sing it together.
His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live.
remain standing for the reading of God's word.
I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we continue to reflect on the theme of God's amazing love demonstrated in the substitutionary death of Christ. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled and amazed at your great love for us. We recognize that we were helpless, we were hopeless, your enemies, rebels against your will. And yet, your response to that was one of love and grace and mercy through the gift of your Son. Lord, you sent Christ to live the life of perfection that we could not live, to perfectly fulfill all the righteous demands of your law when we could not do so, and you sent him to die, to take the wrath, the punishment that our sins deserve. Lord, he bore that sin in his own body for us so that all who repent and believe can be forgiven and reconciled to you. And Lord, for so many of us here, that is our testimony. That is the story of our life and salvation, and we truly exult in Christ for that. Lord, we are amazed that through Christ, you've not only provided our justification, the fact that we are legally now right in our standing with you, but you have also restored us relationally to you. We've been reconciled, gone from being enemies to being a part of your family. Lord, we are amazed at that work on our behalf, and we ask that you would cause our hearts to exalt Christ, to exalt you for the amazing gift of salvation, and that we would live for you and live for Christ. Lord, might we obey him this week. Might we be eager to proclaim this amazing good news of the gospel to others, and might we worship him in our hearts and life. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you now for your word and for the impact that it has on our hearts. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eagerness to apply what we will study together. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I encourage you this week to be praying for our high school summer camp. About 135 students and leaders leave in the morning to travel to Missouri for a week of summer camp. Christy and I are grateful to be able to join them this year, as Justin invited me to speak on the theme of missions, and so we just appreciate your prayers for safety, and that'll be a time of fruitful ministry, both through the teaching of God's word and the various interactions that happen over a course of a week of camp. Well, Tom is out on vacation with his family this week, but it is our joy to have Justin Harris with us. Justin is the senior pastor of Faith Bible Church in Naples, Florida, where he has served since 2016. Prior to that, he served at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles as a pastor and elder there. And while in LA, he completed his Master of Divinity degree from the Master's Seminary and has since also completed his Doctor of Ministry in Expository Preaching there. And he and his wife, Tanya, who's also with us today, have five kids, two daughters, and three sons. So we are grateful to have him opening God's Word to us. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Thank you for that kind welcome, and it is so good to see you and to have the opportunity to minister the word of God to you today. Please turn with me to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And as you turn there, a special thanks to your pastor for his faithful ministry through these years and preaching and his partnership in the gospel, and to you as a church. Good things about you all and this ministry resound all the way down to Southwest Florida in Naples, where we reside. And we're so grateful to hear for the good that God is doing here through you. Psalm 7. And I'll begin by reading the passage, but I would just point out that the text actually begins at the superscript as part of the inspired text. We begin there. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush of Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursued me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, lest the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they really hurt. We've all been there, have we not? On the wrong end of an unkind word directed at us, intended to assassinate our character or injure us in light of some perceived wrong. Those words themselves are painful enough, whether it's the text message, the voicemail, or just the straight-up screaming match in your face. It is degrading. It can be debilitating. And yet there is a form of word warfare that is even more painful than the unkind word. And that is the unkind word. Untrue word. It's one thing to be critiqued for something that you did or played some part in. Maybe you contributed to it in some way. Kind of had it coming, maybe. Maybe not to the degree that they gave it to you, but guilty. But it's different when it's untrue. Because now you find yourself in the unenviable position of the rock in the hard place. Because to defend the false accusation is to, in some way, give it credibility. It's acknowledging that, well, I may have done something, therefore I need to step in here. To let it go, of course, means that your character could at any point just continually be corroded by whatever statement is floating around out there. The Bible calls this slander, when untrue, unkind things are said of others. And it's something that particularly happens. Sorry to tell you this, but it's something that particularly happens to the people of God. You remember those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5? He said, don't be surprised when people will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, expect it. It's coming. It's happening. The slander of the saints specifically and the church generally has been something that has been going on in this war against God's good rule since the very beginning. It is the inevitable experience of the people of God. And the question would be for us sitting here today is not will it happen, but how will we respond when it does happen? The question is not will it happen. The question is how will we respond when it does happen? We need to understand that this unique war of words aimed at believers and Christ's church is an enemy, is a weapon of the enemy in trying to steer and control the people of God. It is an attempt to silence them and their testimony for the scriptures. In fact, one leadership book that I read the other day just summarized this so beautifully. He says, every act of faithful leadership will be met with an equal and opposite act of sabotage. Sabotage is any attempt to steer or derail you, to take you and your people off mission. The world wants to turn us wherever they please, and they use slander as a steering wheel. Do you understand this? This is happening. The world doesn't like the message of the church or its messengers, and so its attempt is not in the modern day to go straight out with physical attack. It is to use the pen, not the sword. It is an attempt to steer you away from standing for truth, speaking clearly of the gospel, living righteous lives. And it happens with two labels. He says there's two of these steering wheels. One, the world would turn us through ugly labels for true things. You ever see this happen? The Bible condemns a particular sin. You say that sin is wrong. Let's use homosexuality, for example. So it's true that the Bible says that this is sinful and this is wrong. What's the label that is immediately given to those who would hold to that truth? Bigot. Racist, homophobe. It's a label. It's an attempt to steer. I want to steer you and your understanding of God's word and morality through a word. The slander is a steering wheel. So that's the first attempt to control you. The second is ugly labels for false things. So the first is ugly labels for true things. The second is ugly labels for false things. Sometimes they just straight up make it up. Think about what happened with Jesus. The Pharisees called him a drunkard and a glutton. Was there any base to that charge? Of course not. They just made it up. They don't like him, so they're going to throw labels out there. Sometimes the world, friends, in an attempt to control you, will just plain make stuff up. But with words, you will be slandered. And the question is, how then do we respond? The good news is that the saints of God are no strangers to such slander, and the Spirit, even thousands of years ago, inspired a strategy encapsulated in the very psalm that we've read today for responding to the inevitable slander of the saints of God. In fact, it was so prominent that they put it in their hymn book. Just as we would sing, "How Great Thou Art," or "His Robes for Mine," because we want to constantly be reflecting on this, they would regularly sing this particular psalm for the slandered. It's a psalm for the slandered. And what's the song about? It's basically an extended meditation on the righteous judgment of God. What is the solution for the slander that is inevitable for the saint of God? It is none other than an extended meditation on the righteous judgment of God. This song has three stanzas, and they kind of walk you through some of the popular scenes of a courtroom. There will be, in the first few verses, a plea, not guilty. Then there will be a judge who is righteous. And then there will be a judgment that's coming, a sentencing, if you will. So think of it just through the three stanzas. You can easily follow this. There's a plea, there's a judge, there's a sentencing. And as we rehearse these, we're given our strategy for responding to this kind of slander on our own. Let's note how David does this, how the text leads us to, first of all, make a plea. We enter in our plea in Psalm 7 of not guilty, not guilty. David has been accused of doing something terribly wrong. You read the first verse, or first and second verse, and it looks like he's being physically attacked. You're like, oh, God, and you have taken refuge. There's people chasing after me. Deliver me, rescue me. And you're like, oh, I know this song. I've heard this one. This sounds like 17 other psalms that I've read. David is being physically attacked. But here, it's not a physical attack. Here, it is actually an onslaught of words. Remember that superscript that we read at the beginning? It gives you some indication as to historically what's happening in this particular psalm. A Shigion, good luck. I have no idea what that means, nor does anyone else for that matter. But this is one that he sang to the Lord concerning Cush the Benjaminite. Now you're like, Cush, I do not know, but Benjaminites, I do. You remember, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, that there was this initial kind of like war or battle for the throne of Israel? It was Saul, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And who was the competition? David, who was of the tribe of Judah. You had basically this early civil war in the establishment of the monarchy. And obviously, the Benjaminites thought that Saul was the rightful king, and the Judahites thought that David was the rightful king. And it put these people at odds with one another. And so naturally, a Cushite could easily be anyone who would have been motivated than to slander the rightful king David so as to usurp his power and authority, just like, well, politics today. Just if you don't like your opponent, run him down. And so David is now the beneficiary of this slander that we see, by the way, happening from the tribe of Benjamin two other times through the book of Samuel. It's a known strategy, but it's being deployed here. David sees it as a violent attack, but notice that the focus is on the words. He does this thing in verses 3 through 5. I want to explain it and then let you read it again. Here's what he's going to do. A kind of if-then. If I have done X, Y, and Z, and I want you to notice that the X, Y, and Z will be things that he's been accused of wrongly. If I have done X, Y, and Z, then let A, B, and C happen to me. It's an if-then. Notice. O Lord my God, if I have done this, I've done what? If there is injustice in my hands, that was one of the things he had been accused of. The second, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, if I have stabbed him in the back, if I stabbed Saul in the back, if I was disloyal to him, or if I have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, like unnecessary, provoking, increasing of hostilities, like if I've just been on the attack, if I've been belligerent, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let me die, basically. Let him get me. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Brothers and sisters, are you recognizing that this is a pretty strong statement? David is convinced that he's in the right, that he didn't do what he was accused of. And he models for us that it is okay for the people of God to actually be able to say that they are in the right despite the accusations of the world. There's this mindset that's kind of crept into the people of God over the decades that said, well, we must be guilty in some way. I must have done something wrong. You know, people were beginning to cower for truth and righteousness that they're standing for on the basis of the Word of God, and they're almost apologetic about it. And yet David here models for us that we can rightly say about the truths and the morals that we hold to and proclaim, not guilty, I'm in the right. If I did something in the wrong according to God, may it come back and get me. Like, may I actually die, may I be dishonored. But David has this confidence to be able to say, okay, Lord, I know that I'm in the right on this. I know I'm doing what you want me to be doing. In this game of slander, in this war of words, I want you to know right from the beginning that there is a right side of the battle. It is possible to be in the right, especially in our own age. I appreciated some words from another leader who pointed out that in our unique generation, and churches that are holding firmly to the gospel alone and teaching the Bible alone, there will be inevitable charges of being unloving. That's the new label these days. They're trying to use the Christian word against you. Oh, that's so unloving for you to believe that. It's so unloving for you to say that. How would a loving person ever do that? How would a loving God ever do that? It's slander. It's an easy charge to make. It's impossible to disprove. And John Piper in particular speaks to this and calls it emotional blackmail. He says, don't fall for it. He says, I've seen so much emotional blackmail in my ministry, I'm jealous to raise a warning against it. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love, and they aren't the same. A person may love well, and the beloved still feel hurt, and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt he or she does not have. Have you ever had this happen? Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you're guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth does not matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question, and this emotional device is a great evil. Friends, emotional blackmail is alive and well in the 21st century Western culture. You will be slandered for being unloving and unkind because you believe in an exclusive Savior, the way, the truth, the life, who is Jesus, and not be more broad than that, and because you believe in objective, factual right and wrong and not a sliding scale. It's unloving. And the tendency would be for us to be like, well, okay, I know that, you know, we could probably be a little nicer in the way that we... And David is modeling for us, no, it is possible to be in the right before Almighty God. He puts in his plea, not guilty. Now, thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. After attesting to his righteousness in this particular instance, he's not saying he's perfect, he's not saying he's sinless, he's saying, with the accusations that have been brought against me, I have not done these things. He now takes the wrong that's been done against him and takes it to the next step, and you see it in stanza number 2. He rehearses the righteous judge. So he gives his plea now. He seeks the judge in verses 6 through 11. Notice this. He is calling on the judge of the universe to act. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Paul's there. Do you see what David's doing? He's asking God to come and intervene as a judge. He's like, arise, wake up, God. Convene the court. When he talks about the assembly, a gathering around him, a trial was a very public event. Like, everyone would come and see what would happen at the gates about this person or that person. He said, get everybody together. Let's go ahead right now and let's let you judge this matter. I know that I'm in the right, and I know that you are a God who does right. Therefore, he appeals to the righteousness of God as a means of relief when he is wronged. Hear that. He appeals to the righteousness of God for relief when he is wronged. The righteousness of God for David is a relief. Like for most of us, like when we're thinking of top five favorite attributes of God, it's like love, mercy, grace, peace, goodness, power over creation. You know, like we've got our favorites. It seems like righteousness is just always this kind of like toward the bottom of the American list for some reason or another. And maybe it's because we just presume ourselves in some way, shape, or form to be guilty. And we don't want righteousness. Maybe it's because we don't realize that we've already been made right. And there are real wrongs that need to be corrected or remedied. But David has no problem with this. He leans into the righteousness of God. It is a good thing to have a righteous judge. Like, I think that maybe this is missing from your praise repertoire. Like, when you're rehearsing just the good things that God is doing or all of his greatnesses, like, how often are you rehearsing the fact that he's the one who rightly discerns between good and evil? He's the one who rewards the good. He's the one who will eliminate the evil. Like, he is a just judge, and that is a great thing. We like just judges, do we not? We want people in authority who have character. We want to know that the people who are in charge will do the right thing. You don't want a corrupt police officer. You don't want a corrupt referee. I have five kids, one of whom is athletic. And sporting events have become a regular way of life for this one. Since the rest of my children doing other stuff and I love them, I get to fully enter into the sports world of my son and cheer with all vigor and passion within me. And it is a wonderful exercise. And yet I've noticed that in the competitive arena especially, there is this tendency to think that the referee is like having it out for the other guy. Like the calls always seem to be going the other team's way. Every time my son loses a match, I think somebody paid that referee off. Don't you just hate unjust referees? We know what it's like to be on the wrong side of a judgment executed. And therefore, when we are in the right, we know ourselves to be in the right. When we made the play, when we did the right thing, we want somebody to come and remedy that, somebody who can fix that. Friends, God is the righteous judge. Nobody pays him off. He doesn't overlook things. He will ultimately vindicate his good name and his people's. Like, this is a source of hope. This is a good thing. They will not get away with it. Whether it be your personal character that is being assassinated, or whether it be the name of Jesus more broadly, or maybe it's even just the elders of your church receiving accusations from others in the community, like, God will fix that. He is a righteous judge. David is leaning in on this as good news. This is a problem that is remedied in the rightness of God. And what is so amazing to me, and again, I have to address this not because of the text, but because of our own time and day. Notice how bold he is with this. In verse 9, he says, at the second part of verse 8, vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. He keeps talking about his integrity. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. How often do you pray on the basis, listen to this, how often do you pray to God on the basis of your righteousness? Like, God, I know I'm in the right. Even saying that out loud, some of you feel uncomfortable. You're like, no, I could never pray on my righteousness. I pray on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm glad you believe the gospel. But has not Jesus made you righteous? Can you not say before God that you are actually in the right? I think sometimes that our appreciation for Reformation doctrine, especially when we're thinking of like total depravity and wickedness, has been immensely helpful for evangelism. But sometimes it can kind of hurt us in our understanding of justification and the impact it should be having on our lives. Some of us go around with this feeling, sneaking suspicion that God is the just judge and like he's just willing to like let loose a lightning bolt at any point in light of how terrible and miserable like we often are. And yet the truth of the matter is there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God could actually look at you and be pleased with your life. He could actually see you now, not perfectly righteous, but truly righteous. Those are the terms that are used. The Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession word it this way. Though Christians still fall short of much of that which in duty they are bound to do. Anybody there? You fall short? Okay, just me. Even our best works. So even though we fall short, even our best works, they are defiled. And they're mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So, like, our best attempts cannot please God. We're all in agreement on that. And yet, the confessions continue. Our good works, listen to this, are accepted in Christ not because they're wholly unblameable, but because in view of the Son's work, God is, and I'm quoting here, God is pleased to accept the reward, accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God accepts your good. He sees you as in the right at times. Are you in the wrong at times? Absolutely. But you're not in the wrong all the time. Otherwise, he never made you right. He made you right. You are not totally righteous, but you are truly righteous. Think of it this way. Kevin DeYoung illustrates this wonderfully for us who have been parents. You know what it's like to have your four-year-old come home from church and give you a picture, and it is by no means a Van Gogh. It's more like a Picasso. There's some cubism going on. There's some stuff going outside the lines. Maybe it's impressionism, but it is not within the lines. But they put the colors on the page, and it's like 80% in the lines. You could say to your 4 or 5 year old, well, 3 or 4 year old, good job. That's good. You recognize their heart in that. You recognize their effort in that. Because you're a good parent. Was it perfect? No. Was it good? Yes. But on the basis of relationship, thank you for praying that earlier, Jonathan, not just on legal standing, but on the basis of relationship, it is now accepted as good, and you can actually say to God, I'm living a right life before you. Please, whatever they're accusing me of, stop it, fix it. Like, you can appeal to a righteous judge. It is good news. This is good news. And so that's what David does. In fact, for him, there is no, even in an old covenant context, there is no fear of God's wrath on himself. He's saying, God, as a righteous judge, would you please act against those who are acting against your good name and mine? Notice what he says in verse 10. My shield is with God. He sees this as a good thing. It's a protection for him. The God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Notice that. God's indignation is good news for David because we want the evil eliminated, which leads us to the last stanza. So we make the plea, not guilty. We seek the judge who is righteous. And then here's the third stanza of the song of the slandered. You await the judgment. You actually wait for God to do something about it. Notice how this is described. It's very graphic. And it will stop throughout so you can see it all. If a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now, pause there for a second. Do you notice what's happening? Like, David is describing for what we know is in our new covenant context as like what seems like an eternally cataclysmic pouring out of judgment upon these individuals who are rebelling against God and his good plans by running down his people. It's like, there is judgment coming. Like, God has already readied it. Like, he's already, like, sharpened the sword. You can, like, if you ever used a grindstone to sharpen a knife, you can just hear that, like, slink, you know, against the metal. Like, he's already, like, prepared the sword of execution. It says that he's already bent his bow and made it ready. Not too many of us are shooting bows these days unless there's the slim majority of bow hunting sportsmen in the room. But you do understand, I guess, a little more accessibly, like, what it is for, like, the gun to be in position, for, like, the hammer to be pulled back, for the sights to be set, for the finger to be on the trigger. Like, what he's saying is, like, God is in position. Like, he is ready to take out these hostile enemies. And, in fact, he describes it even more graphically. He says that these arrows that he has prepared are fiery shafts. He's not just going to do the quick arrow. I mean, it's going to be painful. To use military metaphor here, this will be an elimination with extreme prejudice. Like, God is ready to act. But in the meantime, notice what's happening with the wicked. Verse 14, there's a switch. It's third person, third person, third person. Contextually, you understand that this is not talking about God. This is talking about the wicked. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. In the original Hebrew, this is way more obvious. This is birthing language. The first, he labors. You know, the labor pains and the gestation of a child. And then it says that, like, he conceives mischief. He gives forth, or he brings life to falsehood. The point that he's trying to show is that the evil, in the meantime, are scheming away, just like a mother is doing everything she can to protect her newborn child, to nurture it, to make sure that it comes into the world healthy. So also the evil, in the meantime, while God's got his sights on them, are scheming away, nurturing their lies. They're cultivating all kinds of falsehoods to deploy against the people of God. And so there's this brief sight where we see, like, whoa, they're scheming. This is complex. I mean, think about it not just from your personal standpoint, but think about it from a church standpoint for a moment. Like, the havoc that evil has played just even in our own American context through the educational system. The lies, the mistruths that have been concocted, sold over a course of 300 years. Our country's not even that old. But Carl Truman points out helpfully in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, that the way that we have entered into the anarchy of the post-sexual revolution, with all of its gender dysphoria and sexual relativism, is by none other than a 300-year master plan to, first of all, teach people that the self is like something internal in their brain, and that internal thing is whatever they want it to be, and the thing that they should want it to be is sexual because that's something that you can feel. And so now we actually have absolute moral chaos that has been engineered by the wicked over the course of centuries. And this is devastating. It is devastating. Children, like, our country. And, like, what he's acknowledging is, like, this has been in the works, and yet the whole time God is fully armed and ready to wipe this thing out. And David knows it. And he's celebrating the fact that it will not always be this way. God will at some point fully and finally put all of the evil opposition to end. He's awaiting judgment. He's awaiting final execution. But then he ends on this more hopeful note as well, where you're like, okay, God, I get it. You could do something now. I mean, do something later, but what about now? What about now? Well, thankfully, God's baked it into the laws of the universe that sometimes, oftentimes, the slanderous seem to fall prey to their own devices. They don't always get away with it. Sometimes it comes back to bite them, does it not? Look at verses 15 and 16. He, talking about the slanderous evil person, has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Yeah, I love that last word, pate. How many of you used that in a sentence last week? Pate is not just the forehead, but it's literally the forehead of a balding man. It's like this big, shiny, like, bullseye. Like, we would say it this way. Their stuff comes back and hits them right between the eyes. Oftentimes, these slanderous schemes will self-implode. These people will reveal themselves for who they really are. David is rehearsing that the coming vindication of God. He will right the wrong. That's why he included it in the song. You know, I was thinking about that our songs that we sing in church really do celebrate God's love and his grace, but very rarely do we actually sing songs celebrating God's righteous judgment. The only one that I could recall from at least our regular hymnody at our own church is "This Is My Father's World." You remember that? Where he says, you know, like, "This is my Father's world," and he's talking about God's sovereign rule over everything, and there's that nice line, I think it's in the second verse, "And though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." It's a celebration of God's righteousness to put an end to all the rebellion. But what else is out there? I mean, really, how often do we sing of God's coming vindication, his coming elimination? I did find one text just a while back in which young man's like rewriting a bunch of hymns, and I would admit that his tunes are at times a little strange and melancholy, but I love these lines where he revels in the righteous judgment of God. He says, the title of the song, by the way, is "He Will Rise Up in the End." It's on God's vindication. Celebrating this is good. "If a thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not their father see this? Would not his anger burn? And would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? Await, await the day of his return. Because he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know you need a savior, and he is patient in his anger, but he will rise up in the end." You hear that, friends? We're celebrating that God's righteous judgments will eventually put it all to death. The rebellion will end. And this is to be a great source of assurance and peace to those who have been made righteous in Christ. For some of you, even as I'm explaining this right now, you're like, "Justin, there is no way on God's green earth that I would ever be able to take comfort in that song that you just sang. God's coming in to me is terrifying, not comforting." Well, good news for you. This righteous judge sent his own son to be judged, to take on the full fury of his wrath, so that all who would take refuge in him through faith alone would only know his righteousness and never know his wrath. That coming day that seems so terrifying is good for those who are trusting in Jesus alone. And by that, I do not mean like, trust him, you do your best and clean up your life and, you know, like, start coming to church and giving some more money. This isn't like religion, but nor is this just like rebellion where you say, like, okay, yeah, I'm going to trust in Jesus, but I'm going to keep rebelling against him. It is truly a laying down of your weapons of war against God and coming to him in faith alone, but it is faith alone. You do not add anything to this. But to those who trust in him, he is a refuge. And notice how David closes on a positive here. He says, in light of the fact that God's coming day of judgment is like on the calendar. It will come, he says in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Well, this is good news that the resistance will soon be over. So, pop quiz. What do you do when you're slandered for being a saint of God? Multiple choice, we're done. A, here are all your options before you vote. A, circle the wagons. B, light a fuse. C, fall on the sword. D, seek out the judge. Option A is a popular one. Circle the wagons. We get slandered and we circle up and we start defending ourselves and we go on a campaign to show that, no, I didn't do that. No, I'm not that way. You just feel this need to start responding to the accusation. But that doesn't seem to be the strategy here. Maybe option B resonated with you. Light a fuse. Some of us are good at this. All right. It's like you're like a boxer getting yourself ready for a fight. All right, I'm going to let them have it. You wait. This email is going to be the email that will devastate all other emails. Like, I am let them have it. You wait till I see them next time. We've lit a fuse. We're thinking that we're going to take care of it, but that's not what's being done here. Fall on the sword. This is the modern option. Oh, let's just accept it. Let's just, you know, I probably did something wrong. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm, you know, let me back it down. Or D, seek out the judge. Rehearse the righteous judgments of God. Friends, this is the strategy for slander. We seek the judge on the basis of the righteousness that he's provided through his son. And wait for him to act and make it right in the end. Let's do that now in prayer. Father in heaven, your people as a whole are maligned and mistreated. They are slandered, defamed. We do not enjoy social credibility in this world anymore. It is a net loss to be a Christian. But it's as you intended it. And so as we suffer in these ways, or as we will suffer, or turn our hearts again to you, the righteous judge, assure us of the salvation we enjoy in Jesus. And if there are any who do not have that righteousness before God, I pray they turn from their sin and trust him today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Justin, for that powerful reminder that God is a righteous judge. He will return to right every wrong. I want to invite you back tonight for our evening service at 6 o'clock. Justin will be back with us opening God's Word, so I hope you'll be here for that. And we'll also enjoy an ice cream fellowship after evening service in the courtyard, so plan to come and hang out and enjoy that time together. Just a reminder that our prayer room is open after the service. To my right, there's folks there who'd love to visit with you, to pray with you. If you have questions about the gospel or things going on in your own life, there's those who would love to minister to you today after Michael comes and leads us in a closing song.
Would you please stand? We'll close singing of our wonderful, merciful Savior. Sing it together.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of
Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Have a blessed Lord's Day.